Amen. Well, you will be happy to know that the Leaning Tower of Pisa is no longer leaning as much as it used to be leaning. I know, Paul, that was probably keeping you up at night, but fret no longer. Thanks in part to a $20 million project that was completed in 2007. The tower, which started leaning shortly after it was constructed in 1173, was leaning nearly 15 feet off center. It was leaning so much that many people feared total collapse at any moment, and in fact, they had closed the tower for observations. It had been closed since 1990. The solution was to form a 14-member rescue committee, but it took 9 years before any of the work actually got started. Can you imagine that, sitting in committee meetings for 9 years trying to hash this out? You know, why did it take so long? What was the problem? Well, the problem was they needed to fix the tower and prevent it from completely collapsing, but also allowing it to retain its tilt. Right? I mean, because that's what makes the tower so famous. You know, there's lots of other old towers that are not nearly as famous as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And of course, probably the worst thing is if they straighten the tower out, then it would ruin all of those photo opportunities. Have you ever seen those pictures where people are pretending to hold up the tower? Well, they couldn't do that anymore if it wasn't the Leaning Tower of Pisa. What does this have to do with anything? Well, I'm about to try to make that connection. As I was thinking about Jonah and the way that he operated in fleeing from the will of the Lord, I kind of noticed some similarities in which it's easy for us to think along the same lines. The same lines such as the Leaning Tower Committee. Certainly in our lives, we would never want to totally collapse into disobedience, like Jonah did, right? But maybe we always don't want to be straightened completely out either, right? You know, maybe we could point to some examples in our lives of how, you know, we don't want to completely collapse. We don't want to get to the point where Jonah is. But by the way that we kind of dabble in sin, or the way that we kind of enjoy our respectable sins and we kind of compare ourselves to other people to take the attention off of ourselves and we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. Maybe we are acting in the same way rather than pursuing the complete and holistic holiness that the Lord has called us to. The problem is sin doesn't work that way. If I could give you a famous example of that, the early church father, Augustine, who is universally regarded as one of the greatest men of God in all of the history of Christianity, he said on one point, "O Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Give me chastity, give me purity. I want that in my life, but just not right now." The struggle within of wanting to not completely indulge in that, but the struggle that he also wanted to enjoy that as well. Without repentance, sin leads to more sin. Disobedience compounds, and the end result will be fleeing from the will of the Lord. Like Jonah, we will continue our descent into disobedience, and ultimately we will pay the price for our disobedience. We saw this back in chapter 1 in verse 3, and I mentioned we never want to over-spiritualize the Bible, but it's clear that the writer of this book is trying to communicate something to us. It's said in that verse, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Jonah arose and he went down and he went down. The verses go on to tell us that he went down into the boat, he went down into the depths of the sea, he ultimately went down into the belly of the great fish. He was going nowhere but down spiritually and physically, literally in his life. Well, the good news is, thankfully, those who are in Christ have a loving Heavenly Father who works to course correct their lives through his gracious hand of discipline. What our Heavenly Father does is through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he works to convict us of our sin, to stop our descent, and to bring us to the place of repentance. It's what we have been witnessing through the life of Jonah. We have been witnessing the loving and gracious and merciful hand of discipline from God the Father. If you need one section of Scripture that explains God's gracious hand of discipline towards his children, it would be Hebrews chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Jonah was experiencing the good hand of his heavenly Father, who was training him so that a fruit of righteousness would be produced in his life. And so Jonah emerged from the belly of the great fish a changed man. He had been changed by the Lord's gracious discipline. Now granted, it took sinking to the depths of the sea. That's kind of one of the interesting things about Jonah's account in chapter 2. It seems like something supernatural was happening and the Lord actually allowed him to sink to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, preserving his life, and then God's hand of mercy arrived in the great fish. So it took 3 days and 3 nights for Jonah to cooperate with the Lord. But all of this was designed to teach Jonah a lesson about the Lord's mercy. That ultimately was the problem why Jonah did not go to Nineveh in the first place. In fact, he explains that to us in chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And so Jonah did not want the Lord to extend his mercy to the Ninevites. He hated them completely, so much so that he was not willing to go and obey the Lord and deliver the message of judgment, because he knew that implicit in the message of judgment was the Lord's hand of mercy, and that if the Ninevites responded and repented of their sins, then the Lord would relent of his judgment that he had pronounced against them. And Jonah didn't want anything to do with that, and so he said, I'm not going, and so you're going to have to send someone else. And if you send someone else and this happens, then I'm not even going to be around to witness it. And so Jonah needed a lesson in the Lord's mercy. And so the Ninevites were under the Lord's judgment. They were in desperate need of the Lord's mercy. But what would happen? Well, they needed someone to come and to tell them about the Lord's judgment against them and how they could repent of their sins. Likewise, Jonah was under the Lord's discipline, and he was in desperate need of the Lord's mercy. Now, the Ninevites, they were going to perish spiritually and eternally if they didn't repent. Jonah, if he did not repent, he was going to perish physically. And so the Lord provided an analogous situation to teach Jonah this very lesson. And so Jonah became a walking example of the Lord's mercy, and he was ready to obey. We saw this back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What I have vowed, I will pay. Probably his prophetic vow to do whatever the Lord had called them to do, to go wherever the Lord had called them to go, to deliver whatever message the Lord wanted him to deliver. And so Jonah, with a change in heart and a change in will, was ready to obey the Lord. And chapter 3 records Jonah's obedience, and it teaches us a valuable lesson. When we obey the Lord, we will see the Lord at work. When we obey the Lord, we will see the Lord at work. The first two verses describe Jonah's do-over. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Once again, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the main details are the same. If you'll flip back over to chapter 1, there's one interesting exclusion. If you see in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Notice in chapter 3, that last clause is not there. It does not say, "for their evil has come up against me." It just says, "call out against it the message that I tell you." I can only speculate, and I think the main reason why it's not there is because in the meantime, Jonah's wickedness had come up to the Lord. And so Jonah, he didn't need to be a reminder of why people needed mercy and why people needed to be confronted and disciplined in their sin, because he was a walking example of that. Imagine how surprised Jonah must have been. "Arise." Really? Me? I can imagine that Jonah was probably expecting a prophetic demotion, right? You know, you were the line leader, you were at the top of the class, okay, now you go down to the back of the line and at the bottom of the class, and we got to start back over, kind of with some prophet ABCs. Once we give you some minor assignments and you're cooperative in that, then, you know, I might think about sending you back to Nineveh. Not the case. "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it." Once again, Jonah, even through the Lord calling him and graciously allowing him to go back, is a walking demonstration of the Lord's mercy and grace. The Lord has forgiven Jonah of all of his sin. And even more than that, the Lord restored Jonah to full usefulness. While God hates our sin, he loves to forgive and restore us even more. While God hates our sin, and he always will, and that will bring about his discipline in our lives, what God truly loves to do is to forgive us, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness, and to restore us to usefulness. An old commentator said, "God forgets, and he never holds the things against you. Think of how wonderful are the implications of that one fact for your life. God simply does not hold grudges against people who humble themselves and ask for his forgiveness through Jesus Christ." God forgets. He doesn't bring it back up. Although we might on a regular basis, although other people might attempt to, God forgets, and he does not bring it up when we humble ourselves and repent. Thankfully, Jonah is not alone in the pages of Scripture, as we see this over and over again. The Lord forgiving his children, the Lord forgiving his servants and restoring them to usefulness. That's one of the reasons why we can say that the Bible is truly inspired of God, because if it was inspired by men, you wouldn't take the heroes of the Bible and you wouldn't record their failures. You wouldn't say, well, David's a man after God's own heart, and then, you know, as we've seen in recent months, that he's committing adultery and murder. You would exclude that because you would want to make the characters look their best. But we don't see that in the Bible. You don't have to get very far into the book of Genesis where you see Adam and Eve sinning and disobeying God. You get to Abraham, who God promised that he would have a child through his wife Sarah, but he got impetuous and he took matters into his own hands and created a mess. Twice he lied about his relationship to his wife, and he put his wife's purity in jeopardy. But Scripture tells us he was a friend of God. People like John Mark, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. For whatever reason, John Mark did not have what it took at that point, and he abandoned them in the middle of the trip. When it came time to select who was going to go on the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't think it was the best idea, so there was such a division between Paul and Barnabas that they actually split up. But one of the great stories of the Bible is that John Mark grew up. And at the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Bring John Mark to me, for he is useful to me in ministry." At one point, he was useless. But God worked in his life and restored him and made him useful to the Lord. Or most famously, Peter, who denied with cursing that he even knew the Lord. Yet he was forgiven, he repented, the Lord restored him, and he was incredibly useful to the Lord for the remainder of his life. When we obey the Lord, we will be used by the Lord. If the Lord didn't use those who had failed, few of his people would be useful to him. How many of us would be candidates for usefulness, especially as it pertains to evangelism, to proclaiming the gospel, right? That was Jonah's epic fail. Go and proclaim the good news to the Ninevites. I'm not doing that. How many of us have had opportunities to share Christ with people just like handed on a platter to us, and we've missed it? Or perhaps by our lives we haven't lived up to the gospel and we've caused confusion in the minds of those who are outside of Christ. Thankfully, the God of the Bible, if you are in Christ, your Heavenly Father is the God of second and third and 77th chances, especially as it applies to evangelism. So what is our responsibility? What do we need to do when we find ourselves under the Lord's gracious discipline? Well, we need to, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we need to be trained by it. We need to get the message. We need to allow the Lord's discipline to be our teacher. And we need to repent of our waywardness. And then we need to, like Jonah, recommit our ways to Him. Paul explains this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in a great house, he uses the metaphor of a great house. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble use, some for dishonorable. I think I need to go into verse 21. And is that the only verse that's up there? Yeah, let me get the rest of it because it makes a point. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So he says you need to cleanse yourself from the sin that is defiling you, and then you will be useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Well, verse 3 describes Jonah's obedience. Jonah 3:3. So Jonah arose, notice the symmetry there between chapter 1, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Rather than arising to flee from the Lord, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. The danger was still there. He still had to travel 550 miles to the northeast. Probably took him a month to get there. And he still had to go and deliver a message of judgment to a city that was a city of blood. Again, these people were absolutely renowned for their wickedness. And if can you just imagine walking in there and saying, guess what? God is going to destroy you unless you don't repent. There was a very high probability, except for the hand of providence in Jonah's life, that this assignment could cost him his life. It says that Jonah obeyed the Lord. And when he did, he saw that the Lord was at work. Again, the end of verse 3, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. We don't know with certainty what it means that Nineveh was a 3 days' journey. Okay, we see that right at the end of verse 3. History tells us that Nineveh at this time was not such a large city that it would have required a 3 days' journey. The best explanation that I read was this. In ancient culture, whenever someone was visiting a city and they had an announcement, or if a prophet or a teacher was entering into a foreign city, there was a 3 day process that they had to abide by. The first day, they had to go and get settled into the city. They had to announce to the city officials, and in this case, it would have been the king, that they were there. The second day, they would have a meeting with the city officials or with the king to describe their intentions and also tell the message that they were going to proclaim. The third day, that was the day that they were allowed to proclaim the message. If that was the case, this testifies to Jonah's obedience, because it says in verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So perhaps he just said, you know what, forget this protocol. The Lord has called me to do it. I don't care about the rules and the laws of men. I'm going to obey the Lord. It's interesting because some commentators will say, well, he should have gone 3 days, but he only went one, and that was testimony to his disobedience. What they do is they look at chapter 4, and we'll get there when we get to chapter 4, of how it talks about Jonah's little meltdown. But what I think is that discredits the fact that Jonah was not getting out of the belly of the great fish unless he had truly repented, which we saw at the end of chapter 2. What I have vowed, I will pay to you. And so I think it's best to see that Jonah was completely obedient and he was willing to do what the Lord had called him to do. After all, I don't think he wanted to end up in the belly of a great fish once again. Well, regardless, as Jonah obeyed the Lord, he witnessed the Lord's work of salvation. Look again at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah gives a condemning message of the Lord's fierce anger against their evil and violence. Look at the king's response in verses 8 and 9. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Okay, Jonah, it's only described in here as, it's 5 words in Hebrew. I believe it's the summary of his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so Jonah goes and he delivers the message that the Lord has given him. And what results is one of the greatest revivals in all of history. If we're wondering if this was true and genuine revival, if the people actually came to faith in God and they believed God and took him at his word, we can appeal to the testimony of Jesus about this story. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. How can that be? Jonah shows up. Perhaps he breaks protocol. He goes into the city. he delivers a message of God's fierce anger and judgment at a group of people who are complete and total pagan idolaters who have no interest in obeying God. And when he does so, thousands and thousands of people truly repent. They turn from their evil ways and they believe in God. How could we explain that? Perhaps even on a lesser but not a less important scale, how do we explain our own salvations? How do we make any sense of people turning from their evil and believing in God? The only explanation is that salvation belongs to the Lord and that he used his word to bring about the salvation that he desired. Go back to Jonah 2:9. I've told you this is one of the greatest and simplest statements in all of the Bible that describes the work of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, right at the end of Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was witnessing, and we are reading about the fact that God is sovereign over salvation. When we obey the Lord, we will witness the Lord's work of salvation. We must never forget that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is a work that only he can accomplish. Outside of God's saving work, we are completely helpless and hopeless before him. This is all over the Bible, just a couple references for you. Ephesians 2:12, it says that outside of Christ, we were without hope and without God in the world. You can also look at Romans 5:6 through 11, makes it abundantly clear that while we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were ungodly, we were God's enemies, we were sinners, God intervened. He sent his son as the demonstration of his love towards us to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then it says in verse 11 that God reconciled us to himself. Salvation is God's work through and through. Everyone is completely dependent upon the mercy and grace of God in order to be saved. Titus 3:5-6. He saved us. God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, the spiritual new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The only way that anybody could ever be saved is through God initiating and performing salvation through and through. Look at the words of Jesus in John 6:44. No one, categorical language right there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is the initiator of salvation, and he's also the completer of it, which is what Jesus is saying right here. I will raise him up on the last day. Those that the Father draws, they will make it to the end, and Jesus will raise them up on the day of salvation. God is sovereign over salvation, and God will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy on. That's what we're witnessing right here, that God is at work. Well, even though God is sovereign over salvation, we are still the instruments that he has chosen to use to bring about salvation. The reason the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh was so that those whom the Lord had ordained for salvation could hear the message and respond in repentance and faith. This is the normal pattern that the Lord uses. People need to hear the gospel message. They need to understand it. They need to wrestle with it. They need to comprehend it. And they need to respond and believe. Look at Romans 10:13. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the truth. But then he interjects this. Okay, how are people going to hear? How are they going to be saved unless they hear? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they who believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. That's the normal pattern. We are the instruments that the Lord has chosen to use. The Apostle Paul calls us old, cracked clay pots. Ordinary, cracked, broken. Those who at some points in their life have been useless to the Lord, like Jonah. But we are the ones whom the Lord has appointed that we would be useful to him. And especially as it pertains to proclaiming the gospel message so that those that the Lord has ordained to salvation can hear the gospel message and repent and believe. Well, specifically, the evidence of salvation was on display in the Ninevites' repentance. Look again at verses 5 through 8. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They had heartfelt sorrow for their sin, which manifested itself through their fasting, through putting on sackcloth, this coarse and itchy garment, which was an outward manifestation of repentance. They also sat down in ashes, and they also turned from their evil, and they believed in God. It's interesting, specifically the way that the king makes this proclamation. He proclaimed that everybody must do it, but he also said that it is the personal responsibility of the individual to repent. Look again at verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I'm not exactly sure why the beasts were doing that. You know, it's not because old Betsy's going to be in heaven or anything like that. I think he's just saying, look, we just mean to make this total repentance so the Lord would relent. But then he says, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Do you see the personal responsibility of repentance? This is an outstanding description of true repentance. Repentance is the personal, heartfelt sorrow for sin that manifests itself outwardly in a changed life. It is a change of mind which results in a change of life. It is not a one-time event, but it is the lifelong process of those who are truly in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, and he's writing to this to genuine Christians. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see the contrast between godly grief or godly sorrow and worldly sorrow and what it produces in our lives? How do you know if you're saved? You ever wonder that question? How do I truly know? I mean, surely there is a false repentance. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that there are going to be many people who on the day of Christ, when he returns, who thought that they belonged to Christ, but Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So how do we know if we truly belong to Christ? Well, it is through the outworking and the demonstration of repentance continually, not perfectly in our lives, but the fact that we have had the big time repentance whenever we came to faith in Christ, and whenever we desire of that and practice that in our lives. That's why John the Baptist said, whenever the Pharisees were coming to be baptized, and he called them a brood of vipers, and he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26 describes the summary of the message that he proclaimed. He said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Not because they were saved by performing deeds in keeping repentance, but that is the indication that they had truly repented and believed on Christ in the first place. And so when we obey, and when God is at work, people will truly repent. People will truly repent. Yes, there will be those who have a false repentance, who have a worldly sorrow, as we read about. But when the gospel is truly proclaimed, many people will truly repent. God is faithful to save, and he will produce lasting repentance in his people. It is our responsibility to be faithful to the gospel and trust that the Lord will work. As we close, let me just speak to those who are unsure if they are saved. So what do you do if you are unsure of the answer to that question? How do I know if I am saved or not? Well, I would encourage you to have the same response that the king encouraged his people to have. Look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It is a great statement and a great example to follow. Who knows? You know what he's saying? He's saying salvation belongs to the Lord. He's saying we have no rights before God. Salvation is not some kind of bargain agreement in which we say, you know what, Lord, if I will repent and do this and that for you, then you will do this and that for me. It is not. It is resting entirely upon the mercy of the Lord for salvation. Recognizing that nothing in my hands I bring, it is simply to the cross of Jesus that I cling. If you are unsure where you stand in relation to the most important spiritual matter of whether or not you belong in Christ, I would encourage you to come to God in repentance and faith in Christ with the same attitude, with the attitude of brokenness, of recognizing God's fierce anger against you because of your sinfulness, of recognizing that you are hopeless and helpless before God and calling upon Jesus. The good news is found in verse 10. Look at this. When the Lord saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the good news. As we saw in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is faithful. He is the God of mercy and grace. He is the God who loves to save sinners. He is the God who loves to forgive people. He is the God who loves to forgive his children, to cleanse them of all of their unrighteousness and restore them to usefulness. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We continue to look to you during this time. Father, the absolute truth of life and death is that the only hope that we have is that we are not our own, but that we belong to you, that we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, that we have been reconciled back to you, that although we were your enemies, you initiated, you performed, and you completed salvation in our lives. Father, help us to look away from ourselves and the futile attempts that we have of being made right with you. Help us, Father, to look exclusively to in faith and in trust in Jesus Christ alone, to the praise of your glorious grace, and to the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. this morning as we sing this final song. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.